And who is he? Thank you, Debbie. We know who he is, don't we? He's in the fire. He's there. He's waiting. He's still there. Three came out. He's still there. He'll be there whenever you need him. 1 Peter chapter 5, turn there. 10 keys tonight that I want to share with you. And we've already covered, actually touched 6 of these. And so I'm just going to go back and touch them, pull them together as we bring a close to our study of 1 Peter. Peter is giving instruction, encouragement to the churches. And his writing has touched countless areas of our Christian life. When you go back and read 1 Peter, the first 5 chapters, he deals with just about everything that you can imagine. But in chapter 5, he points out 10 vital attitudes that are necessary to survive and not only survive, but to thrive when you live in a pagan society. We live in a world where we don't fit in. Wherever you go, you're just not going to be one of the good old boys. There's a difference in the way that you add life. There's a difference in where you're headed. Your thinking is complete. You would think that we come from two different worlds. And so Peter is writing to that. You know, it's been said that thoughts produce acts, and acts produce habits, and habits produce character. So that being so, our thoughts are absolutely vital to our character. And that's why I think Proverbs 23, verse 7 is so important. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The way that we think. And nowhere is that more vital than when we face struggles. When we're facing struggles, difficulty will show you some things about yourself. It's when we go through the fire, that's when we find out what we really believe. And so Peter is going to deal with this. And so let's jump into this. And I'll just sort of touch these first ones quickly, and then we'll spend a little more time as we move along. But the first one is found in verses 1 through 5, and it's the word submission. Submission. In verses 1 through 4, Peter reminds the church leaders about their role and their responsibilities and the reward that comes from leadership. And he talked to them in verse 5. He addresses not just the leaders, but he addresses the rest of the congregation when he refers to this thing about submission. And the whole process of Christian growth can only flourish when there is a proper attitude of submission toward those that are in authority. And when you find an unsubmissive flock, then that makes the shepherd's ministry extremely difficult. And it also leaves the flock vulnerable to the attack of the devil. And so many times we preachers feel so discouraged because we see things happening in the flock and things that we feel like could have been avoided if they would have just listened or if they would have just applied time and time and time again. We see people wind up in struggles, wind up in problems in their life. If they would have just applied the teaching, they would have never gotten there before. I heard about a pastor that quit the ministry after 20 years of faithful pastoring. He became a funeral director. And they asked him, they said, you know, why in the world, why did you change professions? Why did you do that? He said, I spent 3 years trying to straighten out John. And he said, John's still an alcoholic. And he said, I spent 6 months trying to straighten out Susan's marriage. And then she filed for a divorce. I spent another 2.5 years trying to straighten out Bob's drug problem. And said, he's still an addict. He said, now at the funeral home, when I straighten them out, they stay straight. Well, I think I may understand a little of his frustration. Amen. First one, verses 1 through 5, is submission. to submit to those that God places in authority in our life. Number two is the word humility. Humility. We're talking about the way we think. We're talking about we need to think with a submissive spirit. Number two, we need to think with a humble spirit. And in verse 6, he says here that humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Because he mentions humility in this format because humility is inseparably linked with submission. It's being willing to let ourselves be where God wants us to be at the time that God wants us to be there. And pride is always in opposition to God's plan. Pride always makes us somehow think that we deserve something else or more. And somehow we believe that maybe that things are not coming together the way that we would want it to be. Pride is always opposed to God's timing. But the Bible teaches us in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way. The Bible tells us that God is always opposed to pride. Yet He promises to bless and reward humility. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 22:4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And so the Bible tells us that the mighty hand of God will exalt the humble at the proper time. And humility then, when we have humility in the right place, it leads us to the third mental attitude. And that's found in verse 7, and that word is trust. All right? Trust. We had submission, number one, humility, number two, trust, number three. Verse 7, he says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. As God's people submit humbly to God's plan, they find strength that comes to face the trials, to face the storms, to face the challenges. We're able to cast our troubles on the Lord when we learn to trust His mighty hand. It's a matter of, do we believe that God will come through? Do we believe that God sees? Do we believe that God cares? Do we believe that God is involved? When we are willing to submit to His plan to our life, submit to His purpose in our life, submit to His time in our life, when we're willing to not only submit, but to humble ourselves, therefore, under His plan. And then when we're willing to trust Him, to trust God's plan, it brings peace to us. Listen to what the Scripture says in Psalm 55. It says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That means that all your disappointments, it means that all of your discontents, all your discouragements, it means that your anxieties and your trials and your pains and your questions, it means that by faith, those things that we do not understand, but yet we rest confidently because we believe in the promise of the Lord and we believe in the protection of His mighty hand. Are you with me? Are you listening to me? Now, folks, does everybody believe that? No. Does every Christian, I'm not talking about giving lip service to it, is that part of our thinking system? You know, when you talk to people, just listen to them talk. Or I'll tell you what, check out their Facebook. May I detour just a moment? If you're going to have one of them, maybe you need to put on your born-again, child of God, Christian glasses and take a look at your photos. Is it just me? Or should Christianity make a difference in your choice of what you want to put on your photo album to show the whole world who you are? Amen? Some of you need to, if you want to put that picture in there, put it in there, but draw some clothes on it. Years ago, we had a college back in Arkansas. We had a college, Bible college in our church. And we had some students that lived on campus. They lived, we had some dorm rooms, and they lived in those rooms there at campus. And their mail came in through our church office. And one of them was a big sports fan. He loved sports, and he has subscribed to Sports Illustrated. Now, y'all know where I'm going. The swimsuit edition came in. Now, when it got into our office, one of our secretaries that got the mail saw that swimsuit edition. So she took that magazine and took a pen and she put modest clothing on every one of those swimsuit people. And when she did, when he got there, she gave him a Baptist edition of Sports Illustrated swimsuit thing. I want to say to you that if your Christianity runs very deep, it ought to affect how you present yourself, how you package yourself. Don't put an emblem on your back bumper that says you're a child of God. I love Jesus. Honk if you love Jesus. And all, you know, don't do all that. Then put another one on the other bumper that is downright vulgar. We were in Cracker Barrel the other night, and there was a family sitting that looked like a nice family. But there was a 14-year-old, I'm guessing 14, a young teenager about that age, boy sitting there. I think they had three or four children, and it was looked like the parents and the grandparents from what I could gather. But they're sitting there, and it seemed like a nice family. But that boy had a statement on the back of his T-shirt. And it was just all I could do to keep my mouth shut. I just wanted to say, pardon me. But is this what you folks believe? Is this you? Is this what you want this young man to model to the world? I mean, there's so many things you could wear. If you want to be a human bumper sticker, there's a lot of things you can wear. Why? Why would you want to champion the cause of such a vulgar organization? Well, I don't know where that fits into my sermon. But if we really believe this, and if we really believe that God is involved in our life, and that if we will walk in His Word and trust in Him, that God then will take care, that God will be involved in our life. If we really believe that, it brings us a trust, it brings us a peace that you can't get anywhere else. The psychiatrist can't give you that on the couch. You can't get it by reading Dear Abby in the newspapers. Do they still have Dear Abby columns? Do they? Trust. We're talking about mental, the way we need to think if we're going to survive as Christians in such an unchristlike world, we have to have trust. And then notice number four, the word is self-control. He says, look in verse 8. He says, be sober. Be sober. That literally means to be in control of oneself. It's the opposite of being drunk. He's out of control. Sober means to be ordered, to have an order to your life. It means to be balanced in your life. To be sober-minded, that requires self-discipline against your own flesh. Your body doesn't want to go along with this thing. Your flesh does not want to be spiritual. Your flesh is calling out to you all the time, feed my desires. Feed my desires. Entertain my fantasies. Go with me. Everybody in this, I don't care who you are, whether you're 90 or 9, you're going to have to battle yourself. If it feels good, do it. That was the motto back in the 60s. And if you want to be a big flop in life, you just follow that philosophy. If it feels good, do it. How many times do you get up and go to work when it doesn't feel good? Huh? I mean, there are constant times that we've got to learn to get ourselves by the nape of the neck and say, you straighten up. There needs to be some self-talk, all right. And we've got to learn how to talk to ourselves. Paul talked about, I buffet myself daily. That literally means I give myself a black eye. Paul says, I have to work on me. I've got to work on me. You've got to work on you. Your wife can't keep you in line. Mom and dad can't watch you 24/7. The teacher can't always be seeing everybody in the room. Your boss is not always going to have his eye on you. But there is something in you that must learn to control yourself. Self-control. He said, be sober. Say that with me. Be sober. It's an absolute vital thing. Well, the devil made me do it. That's a lie. That's a cop-out. Devil has never made anybody in this room ever do anything. He can't make you do anything. Devil made me do it. I couldn't help it. Yes, you can. It's all because of my addiction. But nobody forced you in that addiction. You chose to go the route you went, and you can choose to go the route that leads you away from that addiction. That is your choice. And the Bible says one of the attitudes you've got to have. You've got to have it to make it through this world. You can't make it through here if you don't have it. The devil's going to chew you up and spit you out if you don't get this thing down. You've got to learn self-control. Amen? Got to learn how to say no. No, say it. No, say it. No. Must learn self-control. It requires self-discipline. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on things above. What does that mean? It means you purposely. What's the word affection mean? Something that you desire, something you purposely change your affections. I mentioned that I got saved 46 years ago tomorrow. When I got saved, I had to do a lot of changing of what I liked. My liker did not include church. I didn't want to be in church. Didn't like church. Didn't enjoy preaching. Didn't like Christian music. Didn't like none of the thing, the whole deal. Now, when God saved me, I realized that some things got to change. Big time things got to change. Now, I was just 19 years old, but I was mature enough to realize that it's up to me if I want to be. You see, God has a part and you got a part. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation. God's going to do His part, but what about you? Are you going to do yours? And I realized that there was a lot of things that had to change. And one of the things was my liker had to be overhauled. I had to learn how to like church. I had to learn how to like preaching. Had to learn how to like gospel music. Had to learn how to like doing right and living right and acting right. Because my flesh did not like that. But it says that you can change your affections. You can literally set your affections above this earth if you choose. So what does he say is key? Absolutely key to making it through this age. What is vital? Self-control. Got to learn how to control this body that you live in. Why? Because in verse 8 he says, because you're going to need vigilance. Look at what he says. He said, be sober. He said, next thing, number 5, vigilance. He said, be vigilant. That means to be watchful. It means to be on guard. And the reason why is because if we don't have an attitude of submission and humility and trust and self-control, if you're not going to have that, you're going to be easy prey for the enemy. He tells us it's important. Warfare demands vigilance. We're at war. You're at war. Got to be vigilant. Pearl Harbor should never have happened. Never have happened. We've got to have vigilance. It demands, it depends on an early warning, seeing what's happened. He says vigilance. And then notice what he tells us. He said not only vigilance, but then the next word that he gives us, he talks about determination. He gives us vigilance here, and he shows us about how he identifies our enemy. He said the devil tells us that he's like a roaring lion. And three times Jesus called him the ruler of this world. And the Bible tells us that he commands this demonic realm and he administrates the governments of this world. And the Bible describes him as an untiring predator, that he is determined and that he probes our defenses. He's looking for our weaknesses. And yet his best tool is to convince us that he is no threat. That's exactly what's happening in the world today. That's why America is becoming weaker and weaker militarily, because we're buying into this thing that if we demonstrate, the devil never, ever lays down his armament. Never. And so we need to remain strong. Satan convinces us that we're safe, that we're doing fine. And then number six, we need determination. Look at verse 9. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren are in the world. Determination. We're to resist steadfastly in the faith. Resist. Christians must have a mind that is settled on what you believe. Do you know what you believe? Can you find enough scripture that makes you comfortable, that you understand what you believe and why you believe it? Now, folks, this is so important. It's important that you not just know what you believe. And it's not just that you believe it because mom and dad believe it, or that you believe it because your preacher believes it, or your teacher believes it, or your husband or wife believes it. That will never get you through the storm. You've got to have scripture and verse yourself. You've got to know why you believe what you believe. And when the storm comes, you hear me say this often, I'll say it again. When the storm comes, that's the worst time in the world to start doing self-evaluation. Don't start asking yourself what I believe when you're going through something. Do you believe that God loves you? How many of you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you really believe God loves you? Do you believe that no matter where you are, God sees you? How many of you believe that? Do you believe that you are His child? Raise your hand. Do you believe it when God says that He will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Never. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even when bad things happen, that God has gone on record saying that He will take all those things and work them together and bring good out toward you? Do you believe that? Do you believe? Get that settled right now. Peter is saying to the people, you're never going to make it through what you're going through if you don't have a firm grip on your faith. And if you don't believe it strong enough that you can stand your ground. You know, when you believe what you believe and you got scripture and you're solid on it, you don't have to worry about a critic. You don't have to worry about some pea-brained professor going to mess you up when you get in college. When you know what you believe and you're settled on what you believe, it can handle the scrutiny. God's Word has never fled from examination. There have been a whole lot more determined critics than you that have tried to disprove the Word of God. They fail just as miserably as will you. Get settled what you believe. Be sure that you've got that down and be and have some determination about you. Peter is saying that that is vital if you're going to make it through. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How many? All Scripture. So when somebody stands up and says that this verse was left out of some of the older manuscripts, and be better if we... What does it say? All Scripture. When somebody says, the Bible says this, but a better word would be this. No, sir. All Scripture. It's all right to use synonyms, but don't you go correcting the Word of God. That goes way above your pay scale and mine, my friend. Only God can do that. All Scripture. And when you face the enemy, you cannot be indecisive. Because I'm going to tell you something. He isn't. He is a dedicated enemy of yours. And the Bible says resist. That means stand against him. Listen to James 4. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You can resist it. You can resist him. The Bible tells us to. Double-minded people are easy prey for the devil. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Maybe Satan's got some strongholds in your life, but those strongholds can be pulled down. How do you do that? He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Who do you think you are to evaluate God? Huh? Do you really think you got that much mental capacity? You know, only a greater can evaluate a lesser. You think you can figure out God? You really think that? You see, I believe that everybody, truth be told, believes in God. You can put all the facade you want to, and you can run out all that stuff you want to. But you don't really believe that junk. You really don't. You don't want to believe in God. And so you've found you some people that you're like a parakeet. You're going around restating what you read in some book somewhere and thinks that makes you look smart and intelligent. And now you are informed. But good luck. Because you're never really going to get the job done. I'm going to tell you why. Because God made you for Himself. And God made you with a triangular empty spot in your heart that can only be filled by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And you can put everything you want to stuff in there, but you're never going to quite get it done. Never. Determination. Peter says, you've got to get this thing settled if you're going to get through this, through the storms that's coming your way. Understand. Listen to what Paul said. He said, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In times of attack, a sound faith produces a vital attitude of determination and faith in God. And that leads, number 7, to hope. Hope. Look at what it says in verse 10. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He says, after a period of struggle, God's going to do four things for you. You know, hope comes when we are settled in our confidence that God is good. How many of you have got this thing settled? God is good. Raise your hand. God is good. God is good what? All the time. Say it. All the time. That means when your transmission fails on I-4, God is still good. Amen? Get it settled. Get it settled. When you're going through a hardship, when you're going through a loss, when you're going through a time of pain and suffering, God is still good. All right? So it leads to a hope. It gives a positive outlook on life in spite of what's around us. That's how people can be in prison and seeing the walls down because they have an attitude of hope. They believe that if they live their lives for God, there is confidence that God is working on things for their good. Listen to what it says in Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the promise. He gives four things. He says that God will perfect. That means to mature. God will establish. Put you on something that's solid. God will strengthen. He will give you what you need when you need it. And He will settle you. He will give you peace that this is right. The Bible tells us that the promise of God is that He will protect us and bring us to Christian maturity. And it's that belief system that helps us endure hard times. All right? And then that leads to number 8, verse 11, worship. He says, right in the middle of this, I mean, Peter is just breaks out in a word of worship as he's writing this letter. He says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The most natural thing for a person to do when you're a Christian is to worship your Creator. It's natural. If we're to survive the wiles of the devil, we've got to have a heart that wants to worship God. Are you listening to me tonight? What is it that stimulates you to worship? What moves you? The Bible says glory and dominion belong to God. When we recognize God's glory and His ability to literally dominate in this universe, it ought to move us to want to worship. God is bigger than the United Nations. Amen? And the Arab League and all of that stuff. God is above it all. And when we think about that and think about Him, it ought to stimulate our worship. A heart of worship leads us to number 9, and that's faithfulness. Look at what he talks about. Look here in verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. You know, Silvanus was a faithful brother. As sheep, we're created to be flock creatures. God, remember, calls us sheep. He says we're sheep. And God didn't make us to be an animal that is isolated. We're sheep. We need each other. It's important that we be with each other. And we will become discouraged and we'll become more easily defeated if we fail to note other faithful believers that God puts in our pathway. Listen, folks, don't get the attitude that everybody's a hypocrite and everybody's a failure. Now, truth is, none of us live up to everything we aspire to be. Are you listening to me? Is everybody listening to me? Now, you're not back here doing your own thing, are you, while I'm up here preaching? If you've got one of your devices in hand, It's cued on the King James Bible, and you're looking at me. You're not playing with it, are you? Huh? Some of you said, the preacher, I'm looking at the Bible on there. Okay. All right. But I want to tell you, it scares me. Some of you, I know you mean well. You start out listening to me and reading the Bible on your device, but you're tempted to check the scores. And I got to say, when I'm preaching to you and all of a sudden I see a big old grin wipe on your face when it ain't time to grin. It gives me pause. You don't understand what I'm saying? So, but he's talking about a faithful brother. And folks, all of us, you can find fault in us. You can find a place where we failed to dot an I. There's always a way that we didn't somehow do it just right. And if that's what you're looking for, that's an easy hunt. You can go home with your trophy room full because you can find fault in the best Christians in this room. It won't take long, but you're the loser. I'm telling you, God made you to need the brethren. I was rushed back. I had an ordination service on the other side of Orlando this afternoon. We were ordaining a young man to the ministry, and we had just time for me to get here for me to lay the hands on and have prayer for them. And I had to leave and wasn't able to stay for the preaching challenge of it. But we need each other. I need those guys. I need some other men to be faithful to God. And it always stirs me when I'm around Christians, whether it's in our church family or if you're out in a place somewhere and you see a family at a restaurant bow their heads and have prayer, it just warms my soul. Oh, they may not use the same recipe that we use. We might not doctrinally agree on everything. It might be that it's best for them to worship their way and us to worship ours. But there's an immediate kindred that reaches out. I need that. I'm thankful. I'll hear on television, there'll be somebody on there that mentions God, and they may cuss in the next breath, but I'm thankful for that moment. Amen. If you don't watch it, you'll get cynical. And you'll start thinking everybody's a hypocrite, nobody's real, nobody's genuine, I don't believe in that. And folks get down on it. And there are a lot of people have decided they no longer believe in pastors and preachers and churches. And they like to, maybe they say, I'm all right. One of their favorite sayings is, I'm all right with a man upstairs. It's just the rest of this bunch that I have problems with. But God's Word teaches that if we're going to show our love to the man upstairs, we demonstrate that by showing our love horizontally to those that are around us. You're not impressing the Father when you despise His children. Are you listening to me? I'm saying that you got to have the right attitude if you're going to survive. If you're going to make it through this, there's a lot of Rambo Christians out there, and they all lose because God didn't make you to go it alone. Occasionally, I'll see somebody and talk to them and find out they're a believer. And where do you go to church? I just go to all of them. I visit all of them. Translation. Not going anywhere. You need a church family. You need that. I need you. You need me. You need that person on the pew beside you. You need that person across the aisle. I'm saying faithfulness. Peter acknowledged a faithful brother. And it encouraged him. And he encouraged them to recognize the importance here. This Silvanus here is the same as Silas, and he was a faithful missionary, a faithful prophet and companion to Paul and Timothy and to others. And he was highly regarded in the early church, and he served with him. And we all served together in a vast brotherhood. And it's important that we have the right attitude toward one another, faithfulness. And then that leads us down to verses 13 and 14. The last word is the word love. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, as so doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now, notice what he says here. He mentions the church at Babylon. Peter closes this letter by personally demonstrating the right spirit. Now, folks, listen to me. What time is it? Oh, it's early. Hey, don't be anxious to get out there. Folks are mean to you. We love you in here. But notice here, Peter closes this letter by talking about having a right spirit toward others. And he refers to the church in Babylon. And just to give you a little background on that, some believe that's a coded reference to Rome, to the Roman church. Roman Catholics believe that Peter was their first pope. So in order to do that, they've got to put Peter in Rome in A.D. 41. And they believe that Peter was the first pope. And so they believe that he was there in Rome. Now, I don't believe that. So I'll give you a number of reasons quickly why I don't believe that. Of course, number one is because Peter was married. Amen. We know that. He healed his mother-in-law. Anybody that's dumb enough to get a mother-in-law without a wife... got no business being pope, amen? But let me give you the reasons why I don't believe Peter ever made it to Rome. I certainly don't believe that he was the first pope. And there's a number of reasons. Number one, we know that Peter was imprisoned in 44 A.D. in Jerusalem. We also know that in A.D. 48 or A.D. 50, he was sitting on the council of the church there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And then soon after this, he went to Antioch, and it was there at Antioch that Paul rebuked him at his face for what he had to say. And so then in 58 A.D., Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church, and the reason why he wrote that letter was because the Romans there lacked proper grounding. Unlikely that would have been necessary if the apostle Peter was there in that church. We know also that Paul in his writings mentions 16 different people by name and salutes them for their help, but no mention of Peter ever. Paul wrote four letters from there where he mentions, and though he writes to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, all four of these letters he wrote from Rome, and there was never a mention of Peter. Paul's last communication was from a Roman prison. And in that prison, he states to Timothy that only Luke is here with me. He says, no man stood with him. I do not believe that would have been said if Peter was right there in Rome. I don't think it's possible that Peter spent 25 years in Rome and Paul be writing what he's saying. So I don't believe that Peter was ever in Rome. But notice also he refers to Marcus, his son. I believe that this is talking about John Mark. He's talking about his son in the ministry. Peter knew Mark, knew him very well, knew his mother. They had a church in their home. And he knew that he had teamed up with Barnabas and with Peter. And it was while he was with Peter that it prepared him for the writing of the Gospel of Mark. And Peter encouraged them everywhere before his death, with that of Marcus. So I believe he's talking about John Mark. But notice what he tells us. Notice that Peter encouraged believers to openly express affection to one another. Notice what he says to them. He says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Now, a kiss on the cheek was the universal expression of affection in Bible days. It's still that way in many cultures. In our land today, in our culture, that would be a warm handshake. But he admonishes us to be affectionate with one another. Are you listening to me? Be affectionate with one another. Take time to be affectionate. I know some folks' affection does not come natural. Preacher, we're not touchers in our family. We don't hug each other and we don't. Well, how about becoming a toucher? You know, Christianity is a becomer. It's changing from what you have been to what you ought to be. People need a touch. Salute one another with a holy kiss. Now, by the way, men saluted men. So don't take that as your little thing to run around hugging on all the women. All right? Let the women salute the women. But no, he's telling us here that there needs to be an affection in the family of God. You ever walked in the room, everybody acknowledged you except one who just wouldn't even look at you. You know, there's nothing that so marginalizes you like just ignoring you. Didn't say nothing hateful to you. It's just as though you're not there. Do you walk in church? Do people walk in your presence at church and you just don't even look at them? Just continue your conversation. Do you do that? How hard is it to just stop and look at somebody and smile? Doesn't that say volumes? Are you one of those? And folks, people like that in church. Just ignore people. I mean, you can go up to them, hey, oh, hi, preacher. Should you have to do that? Some folks are nice once you get their attention. Oh, hi. I didn't see you standing there. Am I talking to anybody? Now, folks, as late as it is, if I were you, I'd at least make me believe that you really got it. Put a few tears in there and... Be affectionate to one another. God loves it. We got a big family. You know what my wife and I just love to do? We like to just watch the family be affectionate to one another. Just kind of sit back and watch them from afar. But we love to see the kids. We love to see those grandkids come running to each other, boy, those cousins. And hugging one another. When we got to up to North Carolina, Sam and his family live up and up there away from us. All the rest of the family gets to get together a lot more than Sam and his family gets with us. We get with them two or three times a year. Their kids miss out a lot. And little Eddie said, Mamaw, you know what I love most about coming to our family vacation in North Carolina? And she said, what, honey? He said, being with family. I just love being with family and being with my cousins. Oh, that just warmed our heart and soul. You reckon God's like that? When we are affectionate to one another, you think it makes God happy? Listen, I'm saying to you, if you're one of those that's so into yourself when you come to church that people walk in and out of your space without you ever even making eye contact, stop it. Because it hurts. It hurts. You take time. You take time to express to that person, I see you. It's great to see you. God bless you. You see, you can't hardly go up and give somebody a kiss on the cheek and not even know they were there. A little hard to do. You know, these Hollywood crowd, I think, can almost do it. They got just a foot between their... How many of you got the point of this? Be affectionate to one another. Oh, y'all just trying to get me done. You're a rotten bunch tonight. Notice that he closes this with the words that he'd heard Jesus say over and over again, peace be with you. Now, Peter writes these words, I think, not just because there's some optimistic storybook line, but because this wasn't just wishful thinking. I think that this was backed solidly by the Lord Himself. Peace be with you. These 10 attitudes can so change the quality of your life. So many people that are being chewed up by the devil, if they'll get these 10 things right, they can overcome him. We've got to realize, folks, we're so close. I believe we're so close to the Lord's coming. Let's don't mess up here at the very end. I read the story of Florence Chadwick back in 1952. She waded off the Catalina Island and she intended to swim the channel from the island to the California coast. She was a long-distance swimmer. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And so the water that day was very, very cold. And there was a dense fog that settled in. She had a team of boats that were around her, traveling with her as she made that swim. She fought the cold and she swam for more than 15 hours. And then she got to a point that she asked to be taken out of the water. She gave up. Her trainer that was in one of the support boats begged her to keep going, keep going. You can do it, Florence. You can do it. I know you can do it. And she said, no, I can't go any farther. I want to be taken out. When they got her out, she found out that she was 1 mile from the shore. Now, she could not see the land because of the fog. But she gave up just 1 mile from reaching her goal. I wrote down what she said. She said, I'm not excusing myself. But if I could have seen the land, I might have made it. It wasn't the cold. It wasn't the fear. It wasn't the exhaustion. It was the fog. She lost sight. She could not see. You know, many times we fail not because we're afraid, not because of peer pressure or anything else. We just simply lose sight of the goal. There's a footnote to this story. 2 months after her failure, Florence Chadwick walked back into that channel again. And she not only crossed the channel, but she set a brand new speed record. It was a beautiful, clear day, and she said she was successful because she said, I can see the land. I want you to bow your head tonight, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peter is challenging us to not lose sight of the goal. Press through to victory. Live the life that God wants you to live. Live a holy life that God wants you to live. Trust in Him. And there's the promise here. Peace will be with you that are all that are in Christ Jesus. In a moment, we're going to stand. Maybe tonight somebody was feeling like giving up. Or maybe you felt discouraged or defeated. God is lifting the fog tonight and letting you see that you're closer than you think. Stay your course. Be faithful. Be true. Are you ready? Let's stand. Would you come tonight?